Here's how the day is going to go. I'll give you a roadmap. I will quote Fleming Rutledge a lot during Advent. I will also quote Marilynne Robinson. And I'm going to tell a story most of you have heard before. But I don't care because I like telling it. I also gush on and on and on about how much I love Advent. But Advent is a word that means arrival or coming. Today is the first of four Sundays in Advent and the season of Advent, which is the last season of the church calendar, the year of the church calendar. And the calendar for the year, it's not prescribed in Scripture, right? Okay. But it is helpful because the rhythms of our life slowly shape us. And so there's a cumulative wisdom, I believe, in the calendar, at least thinking about these things and making us talk about, preach on, sing about things that we might normally avoid or put aside for things that we would prefer to talk about. So the other seasons in the church calendar, they follow the historical life of Christ, right? So Christmas, it's about his incarnation. And then in the Epiphany is what the season follows after that. It's the manifestation of God to the Gentiles. And then the season after Epiphany, it focuses on his ministry and his preaching. And then there's Lent, which is his path to the crucifixion. Holy Week is the week we look at his passion and his death. And then, of course, Easter is the resurrection. And then we look at the Ascension, where he returns to the Father's right hand. And then there's also the descent of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, 50 days after that. And then to round out the theology, we tack on Trinity Sunday, right? Well, Advent is different than this. It doesn't follow the historical life of Christ like the other seasons do. Advent looks beyond history, right? Advent, it's altogether different, and it awaits Jesus Christ's coming in glory to judge the living and the dead, as we confess each week. It's really a rich and complex time of year, I think, when we sit in it for a little while, because it looks to the past, right? It looks to the first Advent season. And I think about Israel. It's been 400 years since they'd heard from God, and they are waiting for a king to come. It is this season of waiting and longing. So we look back to the first Advent and the celebration of the Christ coming in the first time in weakness and incognito, at least in earthly terms. But it's not only looks to the past, but it also looks to the future. It looks to the future because we're still waiting, right? We are waiting for the second Advent. We are waiting for Christ's second coming. And we look forward to the time when Jesus comes, this time in victory and in power and in glory and in majesty. And so it looks then. But it also, all of that stuff, if those two things are true, it's bound to have an effect on the present way that we live our lives, that we are called to live a cross-shaped life of love for this world, for the people in it. I think it helps us in a very real way. At least the season of Advent helps me because it's in a very real way, like our entire existence is Advent. Right? Like we live our whole lives in the in-between, right? Between the first coming of Jesus and waiting for his second. We live in a time when it's been accomplished, right? So much has been accomplished. Jesus has come. He died. He rose again. He defeated death and hell. But we are longing for the accumulation of that, the realization of that. We haven't seen the final steps of that when death is no more. And we wait for that. So we live in a time when disappointment, brokenness and suffering and pain that characterizes this present life, it's just held in tension with the promised future, the glory of the future that's to come. And this is where we live every day. So I think it heightens our awareness of our perpetual state, of our entire existence between the two Advents. That's where we live. And so Advent really has this kind of shocking and offensive part to it. It's not all just leading up to Christmas. There's this very offensive part of Advent. And so Jesus talks about his second coming. We're going to look at Luke chapter 21. This guy named Luke wrote down some of the things that he said. We're going to look at what Jesus said in verses 25 through 36 of Luke 21. Jesus has been teaching at the temple. in Luke 21. And so they're showing him off the temple and saying, look at all these stones and all these things. And Jesus says, hey, here's the thing. This temple is going to be destroyed. There's coming a time when the temple is going to be destroyed. Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by Gentiles. And people are just going to be stomping all over this ground. And the people of God will no longer be here. So he's already just said that. And then he goes up a next level and he says this. He says, and there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Glory, the Son of Man, coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourself and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. So Jesus says this. He begins to teach this after he's talked about the temple. He talks about Well, these sound like end time things. And I think that the people listening to him had to be stunned or confused, right? Because he's been talking about the temple and they think that he's going to be a great leader. And then all of a sudden he starts talking about showing up in a cloud sometimes in the future. And that had to be like really disorienting and confusing. And there's, it's a supernatural message, right? It's this message of something coming from outside to save us. Of something coming from outside of us to rescue us and to judge us. So I think that the message that was they heard is stunning and offensive. It still is. I don't think we like to hear that today because it's supernatural. It's especially unpopular today. I think there's so many people that like the idea of Christianity like helping me through my day. Right? But the supernatural stuff, that's a little weird, right? I think it's kind of crazy that I think even sometimes we can go, yeah, no, God made everything. Yes, Jesus came and he died and he rose again. But let's not talk about this like future weird stuff where the trumpets come and all that stuff happens. Like that's just, we don't really kind of lean into that as much as Scripture does. I think that we're maybe afraid of that. But the thing is, there's no way around the supernatural message of Scripture. That something from outside is necessary. That something from outside of us is coming again. So Jesus says he's going to return one day, but it's going to be in power and in glory. So this is an immediate challenge to the power structures, right? That he's going to come and rule. It's an immediate challenge to the power structures, and it's a challenge to the political structures today, to world politics, to power models. It's an affront to social orders and the way that our monetary systems work. It's a direct attack on my constant seeking of comfort in worldly things and the lie that I tell myself that I'm going to be okay if I can just get a handle on these things. This is the lie of self-sufficiency. And the idea that he's coming from outside, this unstoppable, this irresistible force of the one who is coming and who will come in power and glory to judge the world, that has a tendency to destroy any of the forts of comfort that I've built for myself. It assaults them and tears them down. It reveals them what they are, which is just grass huts. And if we live like there's nothing outside of this world of sorrows, then making our own comfort the highest aim will be the thing that we do. If we pretend, well, that's not supposed to happen. This is right into like a really important point I was making. All right, I'm if we live like there's nothing outside of this world, if we're all that there is, then we're going to make our comfort our highest aim. We're going to make our own pleasure our highest aim. And so the story of Advent, the story of Scripture as a whole, says this. It says that you're not okay. It says that you're an immediate very real danger. And it says that you are morally bankrupt and that you will face judgment one day. And that's offensive. And Jesus is telling of this time when he's coming, this time that's coming, that the earth will be in such upheaval and that the heavens will be shaken. And I don't know if this is literal or figurative language, probably both. But either way, it's so terrible what he's describing is going to happen that people are fainting in the streets because they have no idea what the future holds and they're so afraid about what's going on that they're falling over in terror and in fear. It's going to be a time where nothing in creation, not the ground under your feet, not the waves in the ocean, not the sun, not the moon, not the stars, provide any certainty or comfort for you. Like, that's the time that's coming. And we're comfortable in our own life now. When we're too in love with the world, we begin to believe that we're in control and that we're safe and that we understand everything. And Jesus said there's a time before his second coming that the illusion that we are in control will be so violently shaken by upheaval that we won't be able to trust anything that we've trusted before that's been made. There are people that are experiencing this in the world right now. There's a war in Yemen right now. The government is shut down. Aid agencies are shut down. There's no medical care, no food supply chain, no sanitation. Today, children are dying of cholera and starvation in Yemen. That happens in the world. Last July, Professor Beeson, a guy named Dr. McDermott, was visiting a guy named Bishop Kwasi at the Anglican Institute in Nigeria, and he wrote about his time there. He wrote about this tribe of Muslims, the Fulani. They're nomadic cattle herders, and they've been teaming up with the Boko Haram there to attack Christian villages. So this summer, several hundred Christians were killed this summer for being Christians. That's their world. The Voice of the Martyrs recently told a story about this guy named Abel. He was a Fulani Muslim, and he came to Christ about 10 years ago. One night he had a dream about this man dressed in white, and the man came to him and said, "Turn away from Islam and follow me." And when he awoke, he didn't know what was happening, and so he went to his father, so he didn't know what it meant. His dad said to him after he had the dream several nights in a row, he said, the dad said, it's a demonic dream and you need to say your Muslim prayers more. And so he did, but the dream kept happening. And he eventually told a friend of his who happened to be a Christian. And his friend said, you need to talk to my pastor. And this pastor said, "Oh, that's Jesus. He's more than a prophet." And he gave him a Bible. And so Abel began to read the Bible on his own and became to believe in Jesus and became a Christian eventually. And when his family found out, they were so angry they kicked him out of the house. And so he left and went to another town. But they became so enraged that they had a family member that was a Christian that they hunted him down, kidnapped him, brought him back home and locked him up. And they starved him and they beat him and they stabbed him and probably would have killed him. But his mother, heart was broken, still her son, let him free one day. And that was 10 years ago. And Abel today is discipling other Christian converts from Islam at a training center. He teaches them and encourages them not to be ashamed of Christ, of his words in this adulterous and sinful generation. This is happening right now in the world where there is no uncertainty that I enjoy. When he comes again, he's going to come as judge. And all the proud and all the wicked will be consumed in fire. All external religion, if it's only religion, if it's only said with the mouth and not believed in the heart, not obeyed and followed, that's going to be revealed as common and unclean and it'll be burned up with fire. It's only the spiritual and the true shall live. I think we get a glimpse of this in our own personal lives pretty regularly, right? We get small glimpses of this truth of times when our foundation is shaken. I remember when Gibson was, he was newborn, a few months old, and in the middle of the night, my wife begins to violently shake me awake. And she says, there's someone in the house. And I hear my dog, Bean, a Weimaraner, dumbest dog I've ever had in my entire life. going crazy. I've never heard him barking like this before, and he is just losing his mind. And I begin to panic, and I jump out of bed, and I begin to fumble for out of the drawer to find a gun, because it's Alabama. And so I get a gun, and then I look at my wife, and somewhere from on her side of the bed, she's produced a shotgun, and she rolls it on the side so she can watch the shell enter the chamber as she racks the slide, and looks at me and goes, "Let's do this." Because she's from Alabama, and that's how they do. I said, "You stay." I'm sorry, Mississippi. She's from Mississippi, and that's how they do. I said, "So you guys stay. You guys stay." He said, "You stay here. You stay here." Because Bean is still losing it. So I run to the bedroom door, and I open the bedroom door, and I call Bean. And Bean comes running back, and he is just frothing and shaking all over. And I just can't. I'm terrified, and I begin to ease down the hall, and about that time, somebody taps me on the shoulder. And it was windy, and I almost shot myself in the foot. And I said, "What are you doing? I told you to stay in the bedroom." And she's like, "Be quiet, you're gonna wake up Gibson." I was like, "You've lost your mind. Go back into the bedroom, and if anybody comes through the door, you just shoot them." And I announce, this all happens in seconds. And so I'm standing at the edge of the door, and I announce down the hall, I yell, "Hey, here's what you need to know. I've called the police," which was a lie, I've repented. I've called the police. "I have a gun. Take what you want and get out, but do not come down the. Do not come this way. I have a gun." As soon as I finish saying that, I hear the piano go bong, 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 bong. And 10 years of my life just fell right off into it. Because you've gone from somebody breaking in for a TV to somebody wearing a clown mask, right? I mean, like if I announce I have a gun and they start playing the piano, for sure they're wearing a clown mask. And so I turn around the corner and I begin to go down the hall like I was taught on Charlie's Angels. And I can see down the hall and through the kitchen, I see these two beady eyes staring at me. And it was a raccoon that had come in through the dog door and Bean had scared up on the piano. So I run back into the bedroom. I open the door and remember that Wendy's in there with a shotgun. So I drop to the ground and roll. It's me. And she looks at me and says, "What's wrong with you?" And I go, "Hey, this is a raccoon." She's like, "What are you going to do?" I was like, "I don't know." Because I had just heard a report about rabid raccoons and how they attack and won't let go. And I was like, "Yeah, I don't know what to do." So I put on all the clothes that I had, right? My idea is that if I put on enough padding and he bit me, he couldn't get through. Because I don't want shots in the belly, which is what happens when you get rabies. So I go back out, and me and Bean, we go through the house, and apparently he came out, he went out the way he came back in. I did not sleep much that night. And here's why. It wasn't just the adrenaline pumping and all that. It was also because I realized that the things that I loved most in this world might be snatched away from me in a second, and there's nothing I could do about it. I became terrified, and it shook me. And there's things that happen like that in our lives, right? There's sickness that happens. There's loss. There's tribulation and trial that happens, and it shakes the very things that you thought made everything okay. And it's in those moments where we decide whether or not we believe that this is true or not. Because the comforts that we thought we had built up around us shatter so easily. So we get glimpses of this. And Jesus tells his followers what to do when things come. It's interesting. He says, this is what you do when this happens, when these things happen. He says, straighten up and raise your heads. All these tragedies are coming, and this is what you do. You straighten up and you raise your head because your redemption is drawing near. This is the time when others around you are fainting that only those with true faith in Jesus Christ will be able to stand. And when you know that he is coming, we know that he's coming in judgment and power, and that's terrible news for the wicked. That is terrible news. But for those that belong to him, it is to be joyfully longed for. Because when he comes to judge you, he's coming to acquit you, to declare you innocent, to identify you as the child of the king. And if we don't love the world, things of this world too much, and if we have not stored up its wealth and comfort, then the second coming of Jesus is to be eagerly anticipated. In those countries that are torn by war, fought by men that seek power. In places where they are killed for following Jesus. In places of sickness and loss have shaken people to the core. All over the poor, the abused, the marginalized that love Jesus, his second coming is going to be so glorious. To those that know that they need rescuing. So even when these trying times come, that's when we as Christians take up the 46th Psalm and say, God is our strength and our refuge, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. See, when famine and war and loneliness and loss and tragedy come, the Christian has nothing to fear. When all is burned up, we will be restored. Our hope is resurrection and the remaking of all. So we don't live in fear. Marilynne Robinson wrote that fear is not a Christian habit of mind. That's true because we live in faith that the cosmic change of regime has already been accomplished. So we live, we straighten up. We look up because our redemption is coming. And how? With God's help. Jesus tells a short parable right after this about trees, about a fig tree or trees in general. He says that you can tell when summer is getting near when these trees come out in leaf. And I don't know when that is. And Jesus himself said, don't speculate about when he's coming again. That's not what this is about. I do know this. It's not more than 80 years for any of us before we stand before our judge. About 80 years, to give account for the life that we've lived. And along the way, there are numerous signs, numerous things that happen in our life to warn us that we should not be enticed by the world. There are leaves all over the place, shoots of loss, leaves of war and struggle, hurts and pains that we go through that point us to a longing for the coming Savior, that make us long for his return and remind us that it's close. The time when we will be plucked out of history and placed with him is so close. Come, Lord Jesus. And he gives a second warning here at the end. He says to watch yourself. Just like we're not to be weighed down by the pleasures of this world, we are also not to be weighed down by its worries. Pray. Gather with believers. Give love faithfully. And use Advent to meditate on these promises. To intentionally fill our minds with truth. It takes a lot of effort. You have to set aside time to do it. Drawing our thoughts to his second coming. Let it shake your world and teach us to long for immortality beyond the grave. May you all find refuge in Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, come. That we might see you. Let us not love too much the things of this world. Let us not long for its comforts. Let us not seek to be filled by what it offers, but to put our trust in you, the light of the world, that we might have life. If we are too comfortable, Father, I ask that you shake us, terrify us now, so that in the last days we are prepared. If we are too in love with the things of this world, crush us. Shake them so that we grow in our faith in you. Come, Lord Jesus, come. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.